Father, as we come to your word this morning, we're conscious that you're a good God who intends for us life, full life, as a community. And Father, we want to love our neighbours. It's the kind of church we desire to be. We want to be able to speak respectfully about things, and we want to love each other in this. Father, we're grateful that our infants primary guys, or at least our primary school guys, are here this morning, and I pray that you'd help me to speak clearly and understandably so it'll make sense for them and it'll make sense for us. We want to pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Navy SEALs. Anastasia, do you know who the Navy SEALs are? Okay. Well, they're this elite bunch of kind of fighting guys over in America, kind of highly trained force. In fact, the most elite branch in the American military. And we may not know all that they do, because if we knew all that they did, then they'd have to kill us. And we don't really want that. But there's no doubt at all that they've got lots to teach about how you get a job done. How you get a job done, they're highly organised. Recently I read about a corporate trainer. That's a guy that, you know, trains people for business, how to run businesses, who met with a SEAL commander to find out from him the seven things that make the biggest difference in the way those guys operate. Do you know? What are the seven things that enable them to operate as efficiently as possible? And top of their list was this one, teamwork. Teamwork, the way you operate as a team. At the importance of every member being single-minded about the mission. Now, that's not just SEAL commander stuff. It's not just kind of corporate boardroom stuff for big companies down in Sydney or Melbourne or wherever. It's critical in the Christian life too, that our eyes are fixed on the same goal and the same mission. We're single-minded about that. Now, of course, the Christian's goal isn't a military one. It is in Islam actually a military one. In Christianity, of course, it's not at all. There is a battle to fight. But as we're told in the New Testament, Ephesians 6 is a case in point, our battle is not against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against people. It's against the powers and principalities, is the language in Ephesians chapter 6. It's against the world rulers, who are spiritual rulers of this present age. And the battle is a battle for eternity. It has eternity as its goal. It's not fought with guns. It's fought with the word of God and prayer, very simple things that appear to be very mundane. It's hard, diligent work that's actually required. And it needs discipline and courage and conviction. Now, if you're new to Christian life, that might all be news to you, that it requires courage and conviction and discipline to live the Christian life, but it really does. So what happens if we're not focused on the goal? What happens if we're not really single-minded about that? Numbers 32 is a place where you pick up the answer to it. And I want to invite you to come there now. The book of Numbers from the beginning to the end is about a mission, and it was a military mission. God, as the divine governor of the world, was using Israel as his instrument to bring justice to a world that was very, very broken, just like it's very, very broken now. Now, he's done the same thing throughout history. Many times, actually, he raised up the people of Assyria to bring justice and judgment against his own people, actually, in one instance. He did the same thing with the people of the nation of Babylon. And now he's doing that self-same thing using his people Israel. There are nations living in the land whose practices were described as detestable in one place, thoroughly wicked in another. It involved the slaying, the killing, and the sacrifice of their own children. It involved ritual prostitution in the land. And God had had enough of it. He'd been patient with them, but he was removing those people from the land and replacing them with his own people. 40 years before Numbers 32 begins, this same mission had been in exactly the same place. 40 years before. History was repeating itself. Israel were poised 40 years before on the edge of the land, having been rescued from Egypt, and they're waiting at this place, Kadesh Barnea, for the report of some spies who'd been sent into the land to bring a report on what's it like. Do you know how numerous are the people? What are their cities actually like? They were sent in to bring a report, and when the report came, it was a disaster. It was a dreadful disaster for them, for the spies, and for the whole nation. That is to say, the report they brought affected the entire team. It fractured the team. The mission was compromised. And as a result, what was meant to be an 11-day trip through the desert, pleasant, well, somewhat pleasant if a trip through the desert can be that, it turned into a 40-year ordeal. Now, more about that in a moment. But as chapter 32 opens, Israel, you realise, are back where they were 40 years before. And trouble, again, predictably enough, was brewing. Here's the first thing to notice, that just like 40 years before, there was a threat to the team. Pick up in verse 1 of chapter 32. Two of the tribes, Reuben and Gad, were farmers. That's the gist of what was read for us there by Felicity earlier. And they saw the land that they were already standing on look like really good farming land. So they came to Moses with this question, verse 5. If we found favour in your eyes, let this land be given to your servants as our possession. Don't make us cross the Jordan. Now, friends, does that look like a reasonable request to you? Now, if you're not too sure about the background, that looks like a reasonable request. And most particularly, can I say, it may seem like a really reasonable request to people of our age and generation, that is, the age of individualism. We live in an individualistic age. But what their request forgot was the team, the mission that actually the whole team were meant to be on. It sounds like what they were saying was, we'll be happy right here, hope it goes well for you, and see you later. Now, have you ever had that experience before? You have it sometimes in sport. You know, if you've played in a sporting team, and Greg's right, yeah, rugby union or rugby league have been the games I've played, or cricket, those kind of things. But if you've ever... you know, your soccer team has trained all year for the grand final rematch with the Woi Woi Wildcats. Is there such a team? Now imagine there is such a team, right? And it was a bitter, bitter dispute last year. You know, the game ended in all sorts of tears and you lost. But everyone this year has been committed to the goal of that rematch. And yet 2 days before the grand final, three of the guys in the team say, we've got free tickets for a holiday to the Goldie, so see you later. Hope it goes well for you. Now, ever had that experience? My kids have it in kids' sport all the time. Or they get tickets to Katy Perry. Is that a thing? Like Katy Perry? And so they say, see you later. Hope you have a good time and hope it really goes well for you. Now, teammates don't do that. And Moses knows it. He knows it. Which explains his response in verse 6. You still with me there, primary school guys? This interesting enough for you? Just, oh, look, there's a nod. Thanks, Poppy. That's really... Verse 6. Should your fellow Israelites go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from crossing over into the land the Lord has given them? See what's going on? It's discouragement. And even if we haven't seen it yet, Moses saw it straight away. This was history repeating itself. This was 40 years before, all over again. Verse 8, pick it up there. This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to look over the land. After they went up to the valley of Eshcol and viewed the land, they discouraged the Israelites from entering the land the Lord had given them. Moses is saying this problem is repeating itself, and it wasn't just him who's angry about it. Come down to verse 10. Because the Lord's anger was aroused that day. Now why? Why is he angry? Well, two reasons, I think, and one is perhaps the one we've not come to yet. The first of them is their lack of obedience Their lack of obedience in verse 11, when they've been told to go into the land, says something about their attitude to God. What do you think it says? We don't trust you. We don't think you're leading us to the best possible place and the best possible future. Now, in our culture, when someone says, I'm a man of my word, you know what they mean by that, don't you? It's a statement about personal honour. It's saying, I'm a man whom you can expect and trust will follow through on the promises I make. I'm a man of my word. My word is my bond. It's the exact opposite, actually, of the way it's used by the American comedian Dimitri Martin when he says, I'm a man of my word. And that word is unreliable. You know, there's a... Now, in stand-up comedy, that gets a laugh because it kind of turns the whole thing on its head. I'm a man of my word means I am reliable. But if there's any being in the universe who binds himself to his word, whose entire honour, if I can put it that way, is tied up with following through on what he said, it is the living God. His word really is his bond. So to doubt it, which seems to us a very small thing, doesn't it? Sometimes it seems to us a small thing just to doubt God. But actually, to doubt his word is to cast dishonour on his entire being. It's a tremendous affront. He's furious about that. Now, the second reason he's furious is implied by Moses back there in verse 6. It's because of the impact of this action, this doubtful action, this failure to trust God. It's the impact of that on all the brothers who are meant to continue the mission. They've really made it hard for them. 40 years before, at this same place, when this same thing happened, remember what happened? God punished that entire generation. Not one of them who was over the age of 20 would ever see the land. They wandered for 40 years till all of them, except for Moses at this point, have died out. None of them were left. Except in verse 11, two guys. Remember who the two guys are? You can see their names there in verse 11. Caleb, Joshua. What was different about them? If you're not sure and you've never read the account before, sit tight. If they were willing to go in. Yeah, they argued with their friends. They did have the courage to say, you guys have got it wrong. God's promised he'll give us that land. It's a thoroughly good land. Stay focused on the mission. They lost. The majority won the day. And so Moses in verse 14, chapter 32 there, he says, here you are today, you're doing the same thing. History repeats itself, bringing God's anger on all of us again. Now, guys, it's time to, if I can, take this out of the Old Testament background for a moment. See if I can bring it into the New Testament era so you can kind of make sense. What does this mean for us? That theme of land in the Old Testament is a really powerful and important one. In fact, to remind you of a word we used weeks ago, it's a type. Remember what that word means? A type, a pattern, a picture, a signpost. The land in the Old Testament was a type. It was pointing to something that was to come, like signposts actually do. So, here's the question to ask. When you come to the New Testament, what's the anti-type of the land? Now, in other words, what's the fulfillment of that land theme when you come to the New Testament? Take 30 seconds, talk to the person next to you. What's the fulfillment of the land theme when you come to the New Testament? So impressed with how primary school guys are going there. You guys are awesome. Got it? What's the fulfillment of the land theme? Heaven. Yeah. That's exactly the picture you get. But let me see if I can nuance that for you just a little bit. The shorter answer is Jesus. Jesus. Now, let me tell you why that's the case. The inheritance for the Old Testament believer was the land of promise. Our inheritance is something very much greater. It's not simply the gift, not simply a place. It's actually the giver himself. Our inheritance is God himself and every good thing that comes from him. Not just the place, it's the giver. That's what heaven is. Come to that passage that Felicity read for us, Hebrews 11. Keep some part of your anatomy in Numbers 32. And pick it up in verse 13, where you'll find the author has been speaking about a whole bunch of Old Testament heroes. And in verse 13, he reaches this conclusion. Verse 13, Hebrews chapter 11. So you're busily flicking pages. How about you electronic Bible people? You're already there? Awesome. Okay. Verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things they were promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, Canaan, or actually perhaps in the case of Abraham it was really Mesopotamia. If they'd been thinking of the country they left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Yeah, heaven is the final fulfillment of the land theme in the Old Testament. It's the anti-type of that pattern. And it's summed up by heaven. People ask, where is heaven? In one sense, what the answer to that question is, it's actually where God is. And it's where God will be. And where we'll receive every good gift from his hands. Which is why when our friends sometimes say, look, hell will be terrific fun because all my friends will be there. What's the problem with that? Well, the little problem with it is that friendship is the gift of God. It's one of the very many blessings that comes from his hand. We enjoy a shadow of it this side of heaven. We enjoy friendships. But all your relationships in heaven will be fuller and richer because there at last you will have lost all the annoying habits you have. Do you have any? Oh, of course not, because you're too lovable a group. But everyone else will have lost their annoying habits, which will make your relationship so much the better. Which brings you back to the Reubenites and the Gadites. You've come to the New Testament, now go back to the Old Testament for a little bit. Because they're on the outskirts of the land. And the most likely conclusion to draw is that 40 years before, remember, when they were standing on the outskirts of the land in the same place, those who listened to the spies and didn't trust God and didn't enter won't be there in heaven. That's the significance of that issue. They won't be there in heaven. And they won't be there because their distrust of God's word is such an offence to his honour. It is such an offence and leaves a person lost forever. And that was the thing that was at stake for the Reubenites and the Gadites. That's why Moses was so passionate and concerned. Their decision was that serious. And Moses knew it. So, firstly, having seen so clearly the threat to the team, which is what Moses saw, and secondly, which is my second point there, having heard his warning to them, come back thirdly to find out what those people, the Reubenites and the Gadites, what did they decide to do? Tracking with me? Understand where we're heading? Verse 16. Then they came up to Moses and they said, "We would like to build pens here for our livestock and cities for our women and children, but we will arm ourselves for battle and go ahead of the Israelites until we've brought them to the place." Verse 18, "We'll not return to our homes until each of the Israelites has received their inheritance." Got what they're saying? We won't abandon them. We won't let the team down. We will go in. Now, that is good news. It's a great relief. They've repented of their decision. But now notice Moses' reaction to all that. He is very wary. He's wary. You'll see this in a moment. He's wary because he knew the human heart. He knew the temptation to make decisions in the life of a believer and then backflip on them. You ever done that? You've made decisions before God about what you'll do or what you won't do, and then you've backflipped on them. That is, you made a decision to repent of sin, and then you've repented of repenting. Follow the thread. Verse 20. Then Moses said to them, if you will do this, arm yourself for battle, etc., etc., then good. But verse 23. If you fail to do this, you'll be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Verse 24, do what you promised. He's saying, he's just not 100% certain they are going to follow through. And those tribes say, verse 25, we will. But Moses isn't finished with them. Since he himself is soon going to die, he's not going to be there when this whole thing goes down. He says to Eleazar the priest, verse 28, and Joshua, who would take over as leader when Moses is gone, and the heads of the Israelite tribes, verse 29, if the Gadites and Reubenites, every man armed for battle, cross over the Jordan for you and focus on the mission with the rest of you, then good. Otherwise, there's trouble coming for them. There's trouble coming. Hear what he's saying? They're saying they're going to do it. He's not sure. And they say they will, and he's not sure. Verse 31, those tribes say, we will. But did they? Did they? Well, yes, let me put you out of misery if you didn't get to the end of the chapter during the course of the week. They did. It is a happy ending. But before summing all this up, learn a lesson from Moses. Because his suspicion there, if I can put it that way, about the deceitfulness of sin is actually very helpful to get a hold of. We're all tremendously tempted to renege on our repentance. We're all tremendously... Now, have you ever felt that? There's something you've said you'd do, something you've said you won't do, and then somewhere along the line you renege. And it's not surprising, friends, that we do that. It's because our battle is not against flesh and blood. Remember? It's not against, just human beings. It is against the principalities and powers. It's a spiritual battle. It's a tremendously difficult battle. It's a battle against sin and Satan. It's a battle against worldliness and the whole culture of the day. It's heading in the opposite direction to you for the most part. And we experience it constantly. I do. We experience it every day of our lives as we live on the edge of the land. That's what we're doing. On the verge of entering in fully and completely. That's where we are in New Testament terms. We're in the process, if you're wondering where you are, you're in the process of entering into heaven, is the way the book of Hebrews picks it up. But will you renege on the way in? Before the journey and the mission is complete, will you renege? Is the issue that Moses is holding out for us. You know, in his in a really wonderful book called The Great Divorce, which I've mentioned before, C.S. Lewis, ever read C.S. Lewis? Your parents ever read for you C.S. Lewis? Oh, that was a no. Now, C.S. Lewis has got these books called The Narnia Chronicles, and I'll give them to your dad and your mum. And they're really worthwhile your reading. But C.S. Lewis has got another book called The Great Divorce. And here's what he does. He pictures a busload of people on their way from hell for a day trip to heaven just for a few hours to see what it's actually like. And what they find when they get there is that everything is so solid and real, so tangible, that the grass is too hard for their feet. They can't bear to walk on it. We think of heaven as some ethereal place. It's not real. This is the real world. Now, C.S. Lewis turns that completely on its head and says, heaven is the place that's so real. The people there are pictured, who visit for the day from hell, are pictured almost as ghosts. That's how insubstantial they are. And sin is pictured in this particular account in this most striking kind of way. It's pictured as a red lizard that sits on the shoulder of one of these men as a kind of a pet. Got the image so far? Tell you why I'm telling you that in a moment. And though this guy hates the pet that chatters away in the entire time, he can't bear to part with it. He wants to hang on to it. He can't imagine what life would be like without it, his sin. And this is the conversation that follows. Let me read it for you. A mighty angel approached the man and asked, "Would you like me to make the lizard quiet?" "Of course I would," said the ghost. "Then I'll kill him," said the angel, taking a step forward. "Oh, look out, you're burning me." "Keep away," said the ghost, retreating a step. "Don't you want him killed?" "You didn't say anything about killing him at first. I mean, I hardly meant to bother you with anything so drastic as that." "It's the only way," said the angel. "Shall I kill it?" Now, you hear what he's saying? It's a conversation about sin. "Shall I kill it? Look, it's gone to sleep of its own accord," said the ghost. "I'm sure it'll be all right now. Thanks ever so much. May I kill it? Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I'll be able to keep it in order now, maybe some other day." "There is no other day." "Get back! You're burning me. How can I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if you did." "It is not so," says the angel. "Well, you're hurting me now." "I never said it wouldn't hurt you. I said it wouldn't kill you." Suddenly the lizard began chattering loudly. "Be careful," it said. "He can do what he says. He can kill me. One fatal word from you and he will. Then you'll be without me forever. I'll be so good from here on in. I admit I've sometimes gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again." "Have I your permission?" said the angel to the ghost. "You're right. It would be better to be dead than to live with this creature," says the ghost. "Then I may?" "Oh, blast you. Go on and get it over with," bellowed the ghost. But he ended by whimpering, "God help me. Please help me." Hear what he's saying? What's he saying about sin? We don't want to part with it. We're wondering what life would be like without it. Moses knew the danger for believers of repenting. Do you know, of having an aspiration to obey God at a particular point that you know is hindering your Christian life and reneging on it, not following through on it. But the thing to notice is we share in Christ if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end. You hang on to Christ to the end and stand firm. Don't toy with sin. Put an end to it before it puts an end to you and your faith. Hear how serious it is? That's why Moses was so concerned about what was going on for these people. Now, friends, what conclusions can you draw from all this? I'm just about done, but I want to pick out a couple of things for you. And here's the first. Unlike the culture in which we live, Christian thinking is corporate thinking. What does that mean? Corporate thinking. What do you think it means? It doesn't mean big business thinking. It doesn't mean that. It means it's the opposite of individualism. Individualism is the hallmark of our age. It's one of the key drivers behind, can I say, respectfully, it's one of the key drivers behind the same-sex marriage debate. We need to be concerned about the rights of individuals. We need to be concerned about the rights of every minority group in the community. That's true. In fact, historically, the concern about individuals is the product of Christianity. It's come from the Christian heritage, because the Christian heritage is taught that everyone made in the image of God is uniquely valuable. They have unique rights. It changed the world in that respect. But Christian thinking goes beyond mere individualism. It recognizes there's another dimension to life that needs to be weighed in the balance. We're to care about the corporate good. We're to care about the public good. Not simply just individual rights, both. Not just the rights of gay parents. We're to care about the rights of gay parents. But we're to care about the rights of children in those families as well. There's something that we need to actually hold in balance. And not just the freedom of some people for gender fluidity, which, by the way, is exactly where that same-sex marriage debate is headed in other countries. It's headed into the whole issue of gender fluidity. And we're not just to be concerned about that for some. We're to be concerned about the impact of that on a whole society of legislating for that. That's a serious matter. We're not to be concerned just about the impact on a very few of changing the shape of marriage for a very few. We're to be concerned about changing the shape of marriage for the whole of society. What will that mean? You know, we've done this before, this experiment. We did this experiment before back in 1975. Remember what that was? Now you guys over there, it was... Yes, we made no-fault divorce possible. Now, it was done all over the Western world. You know what the impact of that has been? Tremendous devastation, actually. We at the time, I think it was thought by politicians, nah, won't be a problem at all. Very small impact. Actually, it's devastated family life. I think divorce rates in Australia now are something like 40%. The impact on education, the impact on mental health, the impact on social services, it's been devastating. Therefore, we've got to think before we ever go down that path again. We've got to think really carefully, not just about the rights of some individuals, but the impact on the corporate public good. Much bigger matter. The Jesus who tells us to love our neighbour is concerned about the public good, which is why, by the way, you must vote in the postal vote. I'm not telling you how you must vote. I trust you'll be able to work that out for yourselves. We are to care for our community. We're to love our neighbours. Therefore, friends, you must vote, and you must vote wisely. The vast number of people I speak to say, yeah, I'm just going to vote whatever, because it's not got any impact on me. And it does have impact on you. It does have impact on all of us, so we need to be wise in that. Christianity is always encouraged to concern for the public good, friends, always. It's why in every place it's taken root, it's had such a powerful impact. Christianity is the thing that changed the rights of women. It's Christianity that changed the right of slaves under people like William Wilberforce. Christianity that changed the lot of the sick and the dying. Christianity that introduced hospitals and education. In the arts and the humanities, in science, in law, in family and social concern, Christianity has changed the world. And we now live in a society that is growing cold to the gospel and is beginning to forsake its inheritance. And in that kind of society, we're to aim to continue to be a blessing to our neighbours, because we're not just for mere simple individualism. We're for something bigger than that. The concerns of individuals, yes. The concerns of the public good. If we're to love our society, though, friends, how much more are we to love the family of God? How much more are you to love the church, which is the gathering of God's people that he describes as the apple of his eye? To encourage them, not discourage them. To seek their good and their growth, to help them prosper in the team mission, that's what God has called us to. A love for neighbour, a love for your brother and sister. Now, how do you honour God by supporting his people? Well, it's all about teamwork. It's all about teamwork. And there's 1,000 possibilities, but let me finish with just a few. In our age, in the Western world, the sun is setting very quickly on the influence of Christianity. It's setting. We're heading, as Peter Jensen said in a talk I was part of the other night, we're heading into a long black night. And it may be 100 years that we as a Christian community live in that kind of situation before the sun ever comes up again. But God is still in control. And his promise still stands. So in that dark night, what will you do about serving? What will you do about serving your brothers and sisters? Will you sit by idly while all around you, your brothers and sisters, are exerting themselves to aid and support the team? Seeking to refresh them, seeking to help them. Teamwork's not just for Navy SEALs, you see. It's God who's called you to his team. And if he's called you to his team, expend your energy for the sake of the team. There's lots to do. That's why we're doing that revision thing on Saturday. That's why I'm desperately keen and eager for you to be there. We want to think together about where we head next year. Now, if you're wondering what there is to do, just ask. Plenty to do. There's the first thing. What will you do about serving? But secondly, what will you do about in the fight against sin? Now, the sin of lethargy and laziness, the fear of timidity, the unwillingness to actually engage with others in the Christian life. The way you engage in that fight, the fight against sin, actually will demonstrate one way or another whether you really are part of the family of God. The seriousness with which you take the issue of repentance where it's needed will actually say something about your whole spiritual state. And, friends, the way you deal with that will impact the team, because it will either encourage the team that we're a bunch of Christian friends together who take sin seriously, or it'll discourage the team that you don't actually do that. Because God's growing people who fight against personal sin. Others are engaging in the fight. What's he saying to you that requires your repentance? What's he saying to you about the model that you're setting for your kids? Are there areas where you need to take action? Well, take it. Don't toy with it. Don't repent of repenting. Repent and leave it at that. But finally, what will you do in the fight for souls? That's a fight that we simply can't shirk. See, we're the beneficiaries of those many Christians past who fought and laboured and spilt blood and died to preserve the gospel truth, to pass it on to you, so that you could actually pass it on to others. So don't you dare go soft. Don't you dare fail the next generation by allowing the truth to die with you. You're on the team, friends. So don't think I'm angry with you here. I'm just encouraging you, commit to the mission. Commit to the mission. Don't go soft. It's bigger than us. It's got to do with a whole generation of people like our primary schoolers, you know, who are going to pick up a pattern from us about how to fight these next 100 years in the dark. Set a pattern for them. Do it today. I'm going to pray to that end. Our Heavenly Father, you know the circumstances in which we live, and you're in control of all these things, which gives us great confidence. Help us to live in such a way that we honour you and honour the work of the team. Help us to please you with the very few short years we have this side of heaven. Help us to do it with all the energy we possess, with deep conviction and courage. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.